This morning we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 10. And I believe that this passage comes at a point where our culture is rapidly heading to a place where this is highly applicable. But in today's climate, the government, one party or another, politicians and their prophets, known as the experts, that seems to be the church's greatest issue, the church's greatest threat. I mean, just consider right now that churches are being shut up, burned down, pastors are being hunted, imprisoned. But even in a lesser degree, the means by putting out information, those internet vehicles are being shut down. The lockdown measures, attendance restrictions, it seems like that's becoming the norm. And you see many people in the church finding that to be their greatest threat. And I mean, with good reason, throughout history, it's been governments that have been the greatest threat to the church. Imprisonments, beatings, persecutions, crucifixions were carried out by the government. Whether that be the king, the queen, dictators, judges, presidents. Now we're down to local mayors who all want a hand in the persecution. And that can seem to be the greatest issue if you listen to much of the conversation that goes on in churches, amongst Christians, at the water cooler. What is the greatest threat? We'll turn on the news and show you. That seems to be the greatest issue. And God has given the government, what has he given them? Authority, power. He gave them a sword. And they use it. Oh, they use it. But that is designed for what purpose? To reward the good and to punish the bad. So when a government inverts that and gets it wrong, they would punish the good and reward the bad. Does that not seem like it's a great threat to the church? So where do they go? And what's the church to do? The government has a military. Does the church have armed forces to go into combat? The Salvation Army. My bad. I forgot. The Salvation Army. It's a volunteer army. No, there's a lot of daily anxiety because as the church, you cannot fight. You have not been commissioned. We have not been given those tools of the warfare. We have no ability to do that. So if you can't fight back, what ideas start to come to mind? You start to go towards hiding or maybe compromising the message. Well, maybe we could fight back and go for, you know, freedom of religion. We really need to fight in the courts and with the politicians. You know, that's our method forward because we need fill in the blank. Because you see the horsemen coming, and that seems to be the greatest threat. But why? Why does that seem to be the contemporary, the local church's greatest threat? And I'd say it's because of this. The government can touch you. They can disrupt you. They can get their hands on you. They can make your life pretty uncomfortable. Just violate the law and see how well that goes for you. Is it a legitimate concern? Yes, it is. Does it cause anxiety and fear? Yes, it does. Are there things that we should do about it? Sure. But historically, the attacks from the governments on the churches have done what to the churches? Strengthened them. Increased their number, increased their commitment, increased their evangelism, increased their outreach, their resolve, their commitment, increased their holiness. It weeds out those who are not committed so that the core, the true believers, the true saints, that now you have a much more formidable foe because it's refined. But yet many churches miss the greater threat. Rather than a government who could imprison us, possibly kill us, there's a greater threat to the church. That's what we're going to look at here in 2 Peter. It's not the attacks from the outside. Those can strengthen a church. What are the ones that weaken the church? What are the ones that empty the church out? What are the ones who, the threats that damage its resolve? Because this gets much less attendance today. Everyone is afraid of the government, but there's a greater threat. There's a greater threat. Just consider that in 1 John 2, John had said that this is the last hour and many antichrists are coming. That same antichrist movement, that belief system, are the false teachers that we're going to be dealing with today. They're here. Do you see them as the greater threat to the church? So go ahead and turn to that passage, but I want to say a few things in preparation of our reading this passage. We have a reminder this morning from Peter, who was persecuted by the government. But just consider these reminders and why they're important. One, you could not have a more diverse set of consequences. What are the consequences of politicians? Your life becomes difficult. You might be arrested, you might be imprisoned, you might be tortured. It's not a good deal. But what about false teachers? What's the consequence there? Where one can kill the body, are the means, the feed and seed to the thorns that would choke out spiritual life. Those are what Satan uses, the means of killing the soul, that the body would be cast into hell. Now, I don't know how powerful our government is, but they stop a little short of being able to cast you into hell. Which one is a more serious threat in your mind? The government or false teaching? Another important reason is right now, everything is designed to wrap people up in fear. You've got the death, you've got the virus, you've got the politicians, you've got economics, you've got government overreach, all of the things that you could fight and argue about. This is the time that the grifters show up. This is the time whenever people are looking for help. This is a prime opportunity for there to be false teaching presented because people are looking for help. And the world and Satan will give it to them. And more we see this. False teachers, I mean, look at some of the ministries that are growing. And this is all, as we talked about in first hour, this desire people have, there's fear and it's being peddled to them. There's a need to appease this God of death. What do I do? I'm going to stand before him. I got to do something to make it right. There's an anxiety and the world pushes this and pushes this and pushes this. So people, they go to church, they read the Bible, they try to be a good person. They're being motivated by fear. But we also need this reminder because it isn't just for this room alone. We don't know, God will add to us, God will take away from us. We don't know where the Lord's going to take us. We don't know how far our influence. We don't know what kind of conversations we're going to have. But we want to be able to be accurate and to the best of our ability communicate the word of God to others who may be encircled by wolves, encircled by the false teachers. So it must influence us first. And my task today, with nearly an infinite number of ways to miss Christ, is for us to hit Christ and to have a good understanding of what is false So it's no easy task. There are a gazillion, real number, gazillion false presentations of Christ. So we're going to look at the excitement of the false teachers, the exposing of the false teachers, and the effects of the false teachers. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 10. We're going to go through 22, which is the end of the chapter. We're not going to cover all of it today, but we want it within our hearing. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first for them. For it would have been better that they have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Lord, this passage may be difficult for us, but it's easy for you, Lord, because you see the hearts. Open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, that this is not just theory. This is not just something on a television in a faraway land. But these are people in our community. These are people attacking our neighbors, our friends, our family. Lord, I pray that we would have the passion that Peter has to not just give casual information about false teaching, but to hate those who would destroy what you are building, those who would go after the true word of God, that those would go after the sheep, Lord, to destroy them. Please, Lord, give us a greater commitment to you than to those we know that are wrapped up in this. Lord, that we would be willing to speak, that we'd be willing to pray for, that we would care more about the destruction of the church than we would the destruction of a country. Lord, give us a heart for this. And Lord, whoever may have been in the grips of false teaching, Lord, that they would hear these things, evaluate things properly, and be set free. Lord, may this be a prayer for the rescue. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Why is Peter so passionate? Why do false teachers excite him so much? He goes on and on about them. We have a whole chapter. We really have a whole book on that. But as I mentioned, the greatest threat, where is Peter at the end of his life? He dies by execution from the government. So where do you think he is whenever he's writing his final letters? And who put him there in prison? The government. But yet whenever he's in there, he's not a guy who's saying, you know, I'm in my final days. I'm looking forward to seeing my family in heaven, walking on clouds. I look forward to playing baseball in the fields of heaven. What's he doing? He's not even going after the government and how to fight it, how to avoid it, how to resist it, how to run from it. He's going after the false teachers that everything that Christ had started, Christ, the great shepherd, gave this commission to Peter. Now, I don't know who who you came after, maybe at your workplace, you succeeded them. But if you had to come after Jesus, I mean, it's like, also, you know, who was in this position before you? Oh, just the author and perfecter of the faith. I'm next in line. I mean, no pressure here. But so close to Christ that he walks with him for 3 years, and he alone gets the commission, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs. There is a passion and an excitement. Peter knows nothing else. But whenever we see him in the Gospels, he's a different man than what we see by the time he gets to the end of his life and he's writing these letters. There we saw a man who, you remember that John chapter 21, when Christ says, Peter, do you love me? What's his response? Christ uses the word agape. Do you have a sacrificial love for me? And Peter's response was, Lord, you know I have brotherly affection for you, the phileo love. And he asks him 3 times, and where there's a lot there. But at the conclusion of that, you get the sense that Christ says, whenever he says, I will show you by the manner of death that you're going to suffer. He says, you may only love me this much, Peter, but you will love me more. And when the Spirit comes upon Peter, does he look like the guy who is like afraid to die to self, kind of timid there on the beach, whenever he is just full blast proclaiming to those who killed Christ? I mean, that's a big difference. That's the power of the Spirit difference. One indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We get Peter after he's been hunted down, he's been caught. And we saw him in the first part of Acts, then he disappears. Now we get him at the end, ready for execution. A much different man here. And we can see that in what he writes. He is, as I'm calling him, a great under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. He gave this to Peter first and foremost. So Peter has this great love for Christ. But the commission was to tend to the sheep. So Peter not only has this great passion for Christ, but he also has it for who? The sheep. Who are they? Not just the people there in his lifetime, but God working through him. He knew, as we talked about a little bit ago in chapter 1, he knew that he was writing scripture, that these are the things that are going to last forever. So who were the sheep but us? I mean, Peter had something much greater than himself, as we'll see as a big contrast to where the false teachers are. But Peter gave up his life for Christ. Whenever he went back to the fishing boat, there was nobody out there persecuting him. But when saved and called by God, what did he give up? A comfortable life, a simple life where he could just kind of disappear in obscurity. And where did he have to go? This is a simple fisherman. Had to go to the big city. God captured him for God's will and put him out front. But it's this love that he has. And consider what he's up against. I mean, who attacks Christ's church? Satan. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's not really a fair matchup, man versus Satan. So he has the Holy Spirit working through him. And plus, he's working with people like us. I mean, We had to search for our car keys this morning, okay? So our level of forgetfulness, our level of fallenness is impressive. Some of us had to have their wives dress them this morning because they didn't know what color went with what. She did a wonderful job, I think. Peter's passionate for Christ. He's passionate for the people. And so where does he have to direct this? Chapter 2, verse 1, just as there will be false teachers among you, Peter does not sit idly, but he used whatever means he has to get this word out. Because he knows it's not the church that's going to be destroyed. That will stand against the gates of hell. What will be destroyed? The sheep, the people, you personally. That it gets personal. He's pleading for those who would be in the grips. The church universal, with Christ in that church, is going to stand against the gates of hell, but not individuals. And so what means does he have? In jail, he has a pen, paper. Well, he had a scribe. So where does he go? What is the one thing that he wants to protect? I want you to make this connection with me. As I had just talked about a moment ago, Matthew 10:28, Christ says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So don't fear, we understand, don't fear man, but fear God. Don't fear that which can just kill your body in the physical sense, but on the spiritual level, that's where our fear should be. So it's not just be afraid of God. That's not it. Be afraid of the things that would destroy the soul. But then connect that with this concept of John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So that's the default. So the spiritual issues for those who are already captive, already dead, how do you break them out of that? What are the means that God would use to wake up dead people? How then will they call on him whom they've never believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? What is it that's going to rescue the soul from hell? Preaching the gospel. Preaching. Consider, we've been in Acts now. Peter at Pentecost, what did he use for conversion? Preaching. You guys are going to get really good at this answer. Preaching. There were some priests in chapter 6 that Stephen presented the gospel to. He was doing what? The Jews, Cornelius, the Gentiles, the Philippian jailer. What happened? Once they told him individually, they went to his house and did what? Proclaimed to his whole house. Trick answer. Lydia, once she had heard the proclamation that Paul had given, she only knew in part. It was this preaching. Is this not amazing? That for dead people in the death that is Satan, that those unalive people, what is it that would step into that realm? But it's preaching. Really? Is preaching that powerful? Is it? Because it seems like so often we would want to find other means to arouse them into some type of emotional zeal. We got to get them loving. We've got to get them out there. We've got to get them whooped up. But what would save people? It's not the whooping up. It's not the ginning up of what they would want. It's not them being excited. It's the preaching of the gospel that would save. Can anyone believe without hearing about Christ? No. So this is where Peter goes. If Satan is going to be effective anywhere, is it going to be in world governments? No. Where would Satan go after? Yeah. He is the king. He is the start of lies and deception. Where would he go? You think he's going to go on the news channel? I almost said the name of the news channel. You think he'd go on that one? I mean, if Satan had to be one place, it's not going to be down at the local television station. That is only going to kill the body. But if he can use those fears to then meet that with false presentation of what is going to save you, false preaching, then he's got you. Because you don't need to miss Christ altogether. You just need to miss the true Christ. You just need to miss him by degrees. If you don't know him, then you don't know him. He doesn't need you out worshiping Satan or demons. He just needs you to not know Christ. So you could see Peter is fired up, even though, ironically, he's in a jail cell. You'd think that he'd be angry at the government. And I know even after our first hour, we have a good firm grasp on the need to preach about what is false, that we wouldn't be hoodwinked, that we wouldn't have those things that are just off by degrees come in and deceive us. But there are just a few realities that we need to make sure that we're keeping in mind. One is that people are willing to go to church. Right now, as all the fears and anxieties are being pressed and everybody's paying attention to the world, trying to figure things out, they'll go to church. You could invite them here. Or they'll go to the big tent, the big one, undiscerning. They're going to see this that says church, and they're just going to go in. If you're unbelieving, undiscerning, do you know the difference between denominations? Do you know the difference between... do you even know what to look for? Do you even know what preaching is for? Well, no, probably not. These are the folks. This community is filling up with them. They're building houses everywhere. That we would take them and bring them to a place where they would hear the true proclamation of the gospel. But we also need to keep in mind the false teachers are deceptive. It'd be great if, like those old Western movies, they just kicked the door in, you know, and it gave you the music, that woo-woo. And they said, false teacher, here I am. Be great. We'd all just, oh, there you are. But no, it's deceptive. They come in, they befriend you. They flatter you. They get your buy-in in some way. They get their hooks into you. Before then, they start to lead you off to the side. They got a new something. But we also, and this goes to our conversation, David, we need to have a sober assessment of where we are as a church. Best case scenario, Christ returns by lunchtime. Fair enough. Well, some of y'all are looking at your watches saying, I can do one better. There will be a day when for that pastor, the last sermon has been preached, the last song has been sung, the music ends, and thanks to some handiwork, there will be a gate opened there in front of the church. And a faithful church will carry out a box. And on their way, a pulpit search committee, if it were a Baptist church, pulpit search committee will start. Because as one moves on, another one comes in. But, and I know Mark wouldn't object to this. How long is life? Yeah, I think Moses said 70, or by reason of strength, maybe 80. So how many years does that give? Unless your pastor outlives you, you will be in the context of having to discern through and understand and give the test to a man who would become your pastor. And not everybody will die in this church, or, you know, the Lord return. But these are the things that we evaluate. We're not going to run to find the most convenient state that votes the way that we want, as many people are doing. We're not going to go find the governments that are going to allow us our certain freedoms, our comforts. But we're going after a church that would have a man there called by God who is a true shepherd, as we'll look at how do we evaluate what they are. How does he function? What does he actually look like? But in your lifetime, you will be doing that. And some men in your lifetime will be up for evaluation of that, to know what is true and what is false. And the reality is, this is the tool that Satan would use. So let's take a look at what a false teacher looks like. And this gets brutal and brutally honest. But as we'll see, we're not describing sinners that are sanctified. We're describing wolves. So we're going to go through, starting in verse 10. And I just want to give the heads up on this. Not every false teacher will have all of these descriptors, nor is it that one-time act in some of these issues disqualifies the man completely, but also that these are descriptors of men who are in the church. And I'm reading the Word of God. You know some of the people who fit this description. Verse 10. And I'm going to give you kind of the commentary version of these, because Peter gives us a long list. Bold and willful, they do not tremble. Literally, they are darers. They're very bold and will foolishly ignore that which should make them afraid. So they are blatant. That's bold. Willful, a person who is just interested in himself. He has no problem putting himself first, and he's bold about it. He brags about it, and he does not tremble. It does not make him afraid. You might, in some cases, see a man who finds that boldness. He'll disguise it up in the way that he says, "My strength is in the Lord. This is my boldness." Yet he is on that fine line. He just wants to walk the line of being able to be perceived as in the kingdom. They don't want to be running towards God, who's in the center of the kingdom of God. They just want to get in the door. That's as far as they want. You can live like the world. You can reach it and put one leg in it. You can live the way that you want, but we just got over the threshold, and that's where he stays, pushing the envelope on everything. You're thinking, he's kind of close. You know, he does live like this. Well, I have seen the way that he talks about, and they can be kind of hard to discern. Nope. If it's hard to discern, there's your answer. Bold and willful. As they blaspheme the glorious ones. Peter elaborates on this one, so we're going to elaborate some. But he leaves some wondering, what or who are the glorious ones? They wonder, are these angels, the holy angels? Are these demons? Just says glorious ones. Yeah, verse 10 and 11, blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, so there seems to be a contrast there, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So the false teachers, who are they blaspheming? Who are they talking about? Well, we could solve this in two ways. Verse 11, the angels, and against them, he just put two next to each other. So they're blaspheming glorious ones, whereas angels. in angels found it to be used 176 times as most always or most clearly. Whenever it's clear, he's talking about holy angels. But Satan, he even uses this term in Matthew 4, talking about the angels, the angelos, that God would send to bear Christ up. So there's a, he put two next to each other, the glorious ones and the angels. But turn over to Jude. There's only one chapter, so Jude chapter verse 6. And we get a greater unfolding of what happened here. This is whenever Moses had died. So verse 6, and then I'll go to 8. Jude says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. So that is topically who he's talking about. The angels, that was the holy ones, who did not stay within their own position of authority. So now they've moved. So they're no longer the holy ones. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, so he's talking about false teachers, are relying on dreams. Well, there's a big indicator. Relying on dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So now he gives an example of what it is to blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing with about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And as Jude continues, it sounds a lot like 2 Peter, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. These false teachers have no problem blaspheming fallen angels, demons. It seems a little odd to us in our understanding that why would that be an issue to blaspheme the demons? It seems uncommon, but they're willing to pronounce judgment even on those things that they don't understand, on those who are more powerful than them. But who is it that judges the angels and the demons? So whose seat do they sit in whenever they pronounce these things? There is an arrogance beyond comprehension whenever you would take the throne of God in his judgment. Things that you don't understand. Even the angels don't do this. And how many angels does it take to destroy 185,000 soldiers? One. How long did it take them? A couple hours? And yet you would stand in judgment over him? The arrogance that it would require to be in this, to put yourself in this position. Even Michael would not slander, curse, rebuke these demons, but men lower than the heavenly beings have no problem doing that. But what does that sound like in preaching today? What does it mean to blaspheme? To revile? To curse? To speak ill of? So who does a sinful man blame when he sins? The demon of alcohol, the demon of... Yeah. Who is he going to cast judgment on? Where does he find wickedness? Where does a sinful man find wickedness? Internally? Externally. He finds it externally. So where does he cast judgment? Externally. Where does he find to be condemnation? Externally. Who made him sin? And you can see a man who always finds it to be someone else's fault. His wickedness is not his own. There's always a way to couch it in which he's not to be blamed, but yet he can fire out in judgment on the things with which he does not understand. Irrational animals. Creatures of instinct. literally dumb animals. And while a lot of animals are dumb, some animals. Which ones, once you catch them, you have nothing to do but to destroy them? Predators. Wolves.
Roaches.
Spiders, yes. Thank you, Ashley. They will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Literally, decomposition. That's the picture there. They decompose. This other one seems pretty spot on for our day. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And I don't know if the way we use revel may not be the best translation in this, because this is a pictured definition. The count it pleasure is that they have consuming thoughts. That is the aim. Throughout their day, this is the lion's share of thought and energy goes towards the reveling. It is excessive, luxurious living, vanity, the ease of life. So to revel is to desire an easy life. That's what consumes them. They work hard at living easy. Does it start to sound familiar? And praise the Lord for the internet that the Lord would expose some of these things. But that's how people live. Because, as we'll see, their desire is for money. Their desire is for the ease of life. What was it like for a shepherd? I mean, David was fighting off wolves, lions, and bears out there for days. He just had in his bag what he was to eat, unshowered with the sheep, tending them, forgotten by his own father. I mean, who would want that gig? You got to be called by God to want that gig. But as commentator Kenneth Weiss said, living in luxury when they should be out working. That's the daytime. They're blots and blemishes. These, if you had a marketing firm, hire you a false teacher. You will have funds out the wazoo. You have the biggest barns because that's what they focus on. Using the church to enrich themselves. Does your mind go towards the television preachers? Don't go that far. I could give you probably three of them that are going at it right now just in this city. They're not that far. And I have spoken with many sheep bleeding as they are wounded and left in the ditch by these men. Don't go so far as to believe it's on television. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you starts to sound a little bit like those four seeds where Christ talked about in Matthew 13, that the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. As we'll finish this chapter, these are men who started out well, but something, as the seed was given to them, something choked it out. Reveling in their deceptions, they found the church, you, and your pockets to be the very thing that they could line their pockets with. So they're going to present things in a way to keep you giving, right? They got to keep the flow. Eyes full of adultery. There's two ways you could understand this. Eyes always on the watch for an adulteress, or eyes always looking to commit adultery. I mean, this is behind their eyes, but these are men who, it's amazing how in somebody willing to commit adultery always finds somebody else willing to commit adultery. Very rarely are there people who are willing to commit it, and they just can't find anybody. You know, the Lord has protected me from it. No, if they want it, they know how to go out and find it. It is not uncommon to find sexual sin in the life of a false teacher who's leading a church. And that goes right back to their blots and blemishes. They're a disgrace. What is the presentation of the church? Well, Satan would dress up a bunch of unbelievers and false believers, wolves, have them come in and completely disgrace what is a holy endeavor. And their eyes are full of adultery. Makes you think twice about taking your family into their church. They entice unsteady souls, literally. They have the bait hook, and it's out there. They have hearts trained in greed. This is properly a desiring of more things. Ooh. And as I said, Galatians 4:17, they make much out of you, but for no good purpose. They shut you out that you may make much of them, accursed children. And then we see verse 15 and 16, this connection to Balaam. And I'll go quick on this. Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was hireable to pronounce whatever. He was a man of God, so they would pay him to pronounce curses or judgments. Balak came to him and said, "Hey, I got this war that I need. Can you come curse the children of Israel so that I'll beat them in war?" And Balaam, he kind of bilks him, you know, like, "Oh, well, I can only say what the Lord would have me to say. Well, what do you need? I don't know if you have enough gold and silver to get me to say what you need me to say. Well, come on down here. Well, I could say it, but come on. And so whenever you read about Balaam, you might not pick it up as that's what he's doing, but from 2 Peter, you understand that he is shaking them down. Greedy. So whenever you see this, they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. These are men who are looking at the paycheck. They're going to flatter you because you look like you have money, so they want to make sure that you return. They're looking towards the bottom line. They are for hire. Waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. I would give you the picture of those who are barely escaping, those who know they need help and they reach out. Let's say this is a woman of the world. And whenever they reach out for help, with the eyes full of adultery, what does that pastor see? An opportunity to take somebody in, to bind up their wounds. But this is not for their sake. This is for their own. And the very person who would then bring them in would lead them in a path that they would have them to go to serve them, not to serve the Lord. If this was the pastor of your church, you wouldn't let your daughter date this guy. Would you then take the oversight of your soul, your eternal destiny, and put it in his hands? I mean, that's what Peter's dealing with here. Whenever you're talking about shepherds, whenever you're talking about pastors, what are they actually there for? Turn to Hebrews 13. I want to say this quickly because I want to make sure that we understand what they're actually supposed to be doing. We're familiar with this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them,
for they are keeping watch over your souls. Those who will have to give account. They're keeping watch, literally, coming alongside you, binding up the wounds. But where they're taking you is not off into private, into some secret place for themselves. They are literally to take you and to shepherd you, to take you to Christ because you're his. It's not for their own selfish gain. They're not standing in the way trying to feed themselves. But if you don't have a pastor who would take you and lead you to Christ, then you do not have a godly pastor. That's where he's supposed to be taking you. And anything as he goes with you that would attack you, who knows what it's going to be? Anything that would attack you, he would fend it off. He would fight it off. He'd warn you. Don't, no, we're not going that way. We're going to go around this way. Watch out here. If the only wolves that he can point to are on the television, if that's as close as he can get as some vague explanation as to who they are, I mean, that would be like me telling you, hey, there's wolves in Canada. Watch out. Well, pretty simple. How do you not get eaten by a wolf in Canada? Just, yeah, you vacation to south of the border. But whenever I say, hey, there's one that was just prowling around this building, watch out. I'll go out there first. I know what he looks like. And I want you to know what he looks like. Because whenever he attacks, I'm going to get bit. But I don't want you to take his side. I don't want you to go after that because it's destruction. It's misery. I've talked to far too many people who can tell me about these local wolves. They're not up in some faraway land. They're here. You talk to the people who have been cased by these wolves. We have a very real ministry in this. But I'll say, if you don't have a preacher, there's not a fire in his soul to warn you about these men, then go find somebody who would actually love you. What are the effects of a false teacher? I think at first many people would see that description and think it doesn't match up with what they're seeing in the person whenever they actually see him speak or hear him talk or meet him for the first time. It's not like it's going to be off by a magnitude. I mean, if there was a big banner across the door that said Satanists, we'd be like, well, yeah, obviously. But it comes with the name Christian. And it looks like, well, based on the way that he said this and preached, it looks like it's just off on just a degree, just a little bit. And I can live with that. But false teachers are not off by a degree. They're off by the complete category. These are not believers who are bad teachers where they just kind of missed it some and need correction. These are unbelievers. And as I say that, yes, there are some who, I'll give you the description, you're going to know their names and their faces. Yeah, these very real people. They're off by category. Imagine this was your pastor. This is his description. Stubborn, selfish, blasphemous, irrational, greedy, lustful, sexually indulgent, reserved for utter darkness and gloom, a slave of corruption. Service is at 10:30. I mean, you, like I said, you wouldn't let this person babysit your children. But yet, why is it that so many will defend those, will defend the false teachers? Well, these, the ones that they prey upon, that's it. It's people who are going to be, as that person comes to them, with this kindness, this flattery, the beguiling, the deception, they want to be wanted. They want to be important. They want to be, and here it comes, the giving up. So they give themselves over with an emotional attachment. As we talked about, in first hour, you would abandon yourself from biblical principles because this, it sounds like Christ. He's using the Bible. It's this big production. It seems right to me, but that's because you're evaluating it based on the emotions. So whenever you would expose the truth about that to them, who are they going to defend? But the wolf. They're going to defend themselves. So what is our mission whenever we come up against people who are going to defend that false teacher? I mean, after all, you know, I mean, I'm a nobody. Who am I to criticize this guy down here? I'm a nobody. He's got a big church. He's got a lot of money. He's got the big band. They're going on tour. Wrote some books. He's got a hairstyle that I will never have. Aren't those all the markers of success? Well, if we measure it in the world standards, then yeah, it is. I mean, this guy, welcome to my pain, to make sure that I wasn't wrong. I told Charles this. I listened to different messages from some false teachers just to make sure I wasn't telling you guys things that weren't actually happening. Whew. Torture. These guys saw things in Scripture that I have never seen, ironically. But me? How am I, the nobody, going to call this guy the somebody? How am I going to call all of that fake? Well, because I'm not comparing me to him. I'm comparing him to who?
Christ.
To Christ, to the true shepherd. We're not even comparing ourselves to the last pastor that you're following. It's not like it was Christ and then Peter and then, you know, I mean, this is 2021, so we're so far down here, I just got to be better than the last guy. No, we're all going to be compared to the perfect image that we're being conformed to. It's not if you're better, and we know that. We're not comparing one to another, but to the true shepherd. And that is what we are going to look at rather than spend, we go on and on about false teaching. Turn to John chapter 10. This is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. It is because they are in under the leadership of a wolf that people do not understand, not the role of the pastor, they do not understand themselves or their condition. They think that this is just something that they need information, that they need zeal, that they need a pick-me-up, that they need Sunday services to get them through. Just make sure the God of death is not coming for them. I've just got to get this all whooped up. They don't understand their problem. Therefore, they don't know the solution. This is what Christ presents. So as we heard Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's rest. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And here's how he defines good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. What is the shepherd, what is the good chief shepherd want for the sheep? But to know them and to be known by them, to expose himself to them. Christ would do that for what reason? Why would he present himself as the good shepherd? Why would he make himself in that form of Psalm 23. That you might see him. That you might see him as he is. Christ, who is God. The shepherd who would give you peace. Who would give you the contentment. Who would give you everything that a scared, weak, helpless sheep might ever need. Christ is that shepherd. As he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a Christ who would discipline you, not because he doesn't love you, but it's so that you're not eaten, which is a bad deal. If you are eaten alive by wolves, that is not good for your health. He would shepherd you away from that and correct you. Thy rod and thy staff to discipline us, to defend us. But he lays down his own life. And how does he do that? You don't have to turn here, but I'll read 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. How would Christ make himself known to you? You have through the word of God and through who? If he has under shepherds, what is their job description? It is to be a shepherd who would, as Christ says in John 10, would desire to be known. You have the pastor, the under shepherd, as an example that you would be able to see. As Paul said, I'm an imitator of Christ, imitate me. You would see the Lord at work in somebody and say, okay, this is what it looks like. So as the shepherd is walking along, you can see him. You'd know his voice. You'd hear, you'd understand, you'd be able to follow. It's to be an example, which is a far cry from anything Peter just gave as an example of the false teachers. They do not want to be known. They do things in secret. But God exposes the shepherd, exposes his heart, exposes his life. That through the under shepherd, you might know the chief shepherd. It is a dying man preaching to dying men. As Richard Baxter said, the pastor is on the journey with you, but he's leading the way. And so that we're not confused, this is the message by which he preaches, but this is also the message that he lives by. Evaluate your pastor by this. In the beginning, God made all things good. Amen. But it's by the choice of the will that man chose to sin against God. He separated himself. And now, by birth and by choice, all men since have chosen and been bent towards, they desire to live separate from God. That's our condition. We have a good God. We have our bent away from him. But men, we are destined to die in this situation unless we have a way to make it right. And if we're all fallen, none of us can make it right. There's nothing within us that would make us right with God. It has to come from outside. It has to be someone else. In our fallen condition, we needed a Savior. We needed a Messiah. We needed a Christ. Amen. Christ was born of a virgin. He broke that lineage. Not born in fallenness, born of a virgin. He did not rebel against God, but in perfect love, he obeyed God on our behalf. And once that perfection was complete, and he had served God faithfully, he willingly gave himself up to die on a cross. His perfect righteousness, he gave in exchange. That was then transferred to all those whom he paid the penalty for their sin. This great exchange, his life for yours, your sin for his righteousness, the great exchange. He died, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to life, but he's never died since. I love that question. If you could interview anybody who's alive, who would it be? My answer would definitely be Jesus. Because then I'd wait for the interviewer to say, well, who's alive? And I'd be like, here we go. Christ is alive. He's never died since. He's not on the path of death either. He is the life giver. He ascended to heaven where he's still alive, interceding on our behalf. And in Christ, God gave his one and only Son so that whoever would believe in him, whoever would believe that Christ is the Messiah, but not just believe that, but would see that there's no righteousness in you. There's nothing in you that can satisfy what's wrong with you. That you would believe that he did what was necessary and your faith that he has paid your penalty. That's faith in Christ. He would be your righteousness. You could be saved. And that's not the end of it either. You're not just in the kingdom. But then what? You'd be saved to live with God, dwell with him here, and pursue him forever. If you want to know a man who is a true shepherd, it's one that didn't just like get in the door and be like, whew. But it's a man who hits that door running and is going to run until, he's going to pursue until he achieves that goal. He is after the upward call of Christ. He's not just trying to get people in the seats, people in the kingdom. He is pursuing God to live with him forever. And if that is not what animates your pastor, find another one who might love you. The message of God is not about vaccines. It's not about who you're going to vote for. It's not about the bathroom at the department store. It is about being reconciled to God in Christ. If you depart from that, you're not preaching. You're probably fundraising. Let's pray. Lord, you are the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. Lord, men would be hard-pressed to give their lives for one another. But you left heaven. You left the throne room of God to come to earth, not just leaving that behind, but Lord, you gave your life in exchange for ours. Lord, you paid a penalty that those who believe in you, we cannot pay, nor do we have to pay, because you've done this work. Lord, may our hearts be filled with joy that we have a true shepherd. Lord, not like those who would prey upon your people, that those who would use your word, they would use an image of righteousness, those that would use a false presentation, a false testimony to gain for themselves. But we have a true shepherd, one Lord who gave his life for us that he might bring us to God. Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we rest in that. But Lord, may we love one another enough. May we love others enough to present you, the good shepherd, to them, that we wouldn't be resolved that they are in the clutches of the wolves and just give up. Lord, these are people, some, Lord, who will believe. Some, Lord, whom you've died for, and you are calling to yourselves. Lord, use us. Lord, sanctify us. Lord, protect us, strengthen us, and defend this church, Lord, for your name's sake. In Christ we ask, amen.